Habakkuk chapter 2. We'll resume our study that we left off 2 weeks ago. This is a very interesting book and a challenging book to understand. But I think we're going to understand more of it as we go along today. You may remember that we began studying this ancient Hebrew prophet named Habakkuk. He prophesied around the year 600 B.C., that's 600 years before Christ. And he prophesied during a very turbulent time in the history of the Middle East. The power of the cruel Assyrian Empire, where Nineveh was the capital, was waning. And the Babylonian Empire, or the Chaldeans as they were also known, where present-day Iraq is, was rising in ascendancy. The Assyrians had already taken captive Israel, carried the people off, never to return. And then in 586, Jerusalem itself fell to the armies of Nebuchadnezzar as the siege ramps enabled the soldiers to pour into the city. And slaughter and famine was rampant. It seemed like evil and cruelty were the reigning realities of the times. And even the people of Judah themselves were immersed in their own sins. They had forsaken Yahweh and gone after what was popular in the pagan nations around them. They had traded holiness for iniquity, and the one true creator God for wooden and metal idols made by men's hands, figures which could not speak or move on their own. How foolish they were, the people. They had traded the narrow road to heaven for the broad road that leads to hell. Sadly, this is the story of humanity everywhere. But in the midst of such turbulent times, the Bible presents us with a man of God who's in distress by all that was going on around him. And he was also in distress because of what God had made known to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that here we are 2,600 years later studying this prophecy. And Lord, it is highly relevant. It is relevant to our times, and it's relevant to our lives. So teach us and instruct us in your word this day, we ask in Jesus' name. One thing I wanted to notice about this man, in fact, it's true of all the Old Testament prophets, that they were men who were acutely aware of Yahweh's sovereignty over all things in life. They were acutely aware of his righteousness and holiness. They were acutely aware of his wrath against sin. But they also had a personal, a dynamic, a communicative relationship with this God. Habakkuk reverenced and feared God with holy respect and fear. He knew well the power and the authority and the reigning supremacy of God. He knew that his life, the life of his people, the Hebrews, and the fate of all the nations was in his hands. One current preacher said it this way: God is in control of the nations. He swings them like a sword to chastise his people. The Chaldeans will come against Judah as God's rod of correction. As you may remember, this was the one thing that perturbed Habakkuk so much. How could this righteous God, Yahweh, determine to use such a wicked nation as the Babylonians to punish his own people for their sin? This wicked nation, which was so more advanced in ungodliness than his own people. God, how can you do that? God, what in the world are you up to? Are some of the questions that Habakkuk may have expressed. This was a big question that Habakkuk was asking Yahweh. God, how are you doing this? Why are you doing this? And we saw him 2 weeks ago at the close of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. He says this, I'll take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk was confident that Yahweh would let him know something, give him some insight into his questions. His question was in essence, how, O Yahweh, can you, who are perfectly righteous, use such an unrighteous people as the Babylonians to accomplish your purposes in the punishment and the discipline of your own people? So let's take up the Lord's answer. Habakkuk 2:2. The Lord answered me. Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So basically, Yahweh is telling Habakkuk that there's an answer coming. He calls it a vision, but he needs to have patience. It may be a long time coming, but it will come. And then in verse 4, the scripture says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, this pronoun, his, here, as it's used in Habakkuk in this portion, seems by the context to refer to the Babylonian people. His soul, the Babylonians, is puffed up. It's not right within them. But the righteous shall live by his faith. In this verse, we see two different mindsets, two different ways of living, two different lifestyles, two different world views. First of all, there's those who are puffed up. That is, they're filled with arrogance, with pride, with self-satisfaction, patting themselves on the back. But they're not upright. They're living in sin. They're unrighteous. And secondly, the other way of living, the other mindset, the mindset that pleases God is this, that the righteous shall live by his faith. What is this verse saying? It's saying that the person who is considered to be righteous in God's eyes is the person who lives his or her life by having faith in God, by believing in God, by depending on God, by resting on God. This is in contrast to depending on oneself, to make oneself acceptable to God by trying to obey and keep all of God's laws. That will never work because we as humans are too deeply infected by sin to obey God's law. We can make a stab at it, but we will fall far short of keeping all of his law. We can't work ourselves into a state of righteousness before God by gritting our teeth and girding up our loins and toughing it out to try to keep all of God's commandments, as some people believe and try to do in our world. To do that is fighting a losing battle. It's swimming against the tide. It's like trying to hold up a 50-foot high cement dam that is crumbling from an earthquake. Tons of water are getting ready to pour over the dam. The dam's going to collapse, and I back up and try to hold the dam with my shoulders. It's not going to work. That's what it's like trying to make ourselves righteous before God when this power within us that governs us called sin is so active, so real, so alive, so dominating. But to live by faith in God means that a person realizes that he cannot justify himself before this holy God. He understands from the Word of God that he is deeply infected with sin. It's impossible to shake free from all the devastating effects of sin in one's life. It's too ingrained. It's ingrained in us from birth. It's constantly poking up its head and trying to influence and gain ascendancy in our lives. But you see, Habakkuk was a man who was extremely blessed because he understood two fundamental truths that only a very small minority of the entire human race in the history of the world has ever understood. And these are the two facts: how righteous God is and how unrighteous people are. Now, this is something that we, none of us, would be aware of if the Bible had not revealed it to us, if the prophets had not spoken the truth, if the Messiah Jesus and his apostles had not taught it to us. But it's crystal clear in the Bible that all people have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We cannot hit the target of God's righteousness. We miss it every time. Our arrow will go above it, below it, to the side of it, but never hit the target. We cannot measure up to the high standard of the perfect righteousness of God. Now, this phrase, "the righteous shall live by faith," is a nugget, a gold nugget of biblical truth that pops up right here in the middle of the book of Habakkuk when we're reading about the sinful Babylonians and the sinful Hebrews. God shines the light of hope in the midst of all this sin and violence. And here it is, that the righteous will live by his faith. This is a fundamental truth of how humans can rightly relate to God. In fact, it's the only way they can rightly relate to God is by faith in him. We cannot work our way into heaven by our own pitiful efforts. We're too weak. We're too sinful. We have too much fundamental corruption in our hearts and minds. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, this fundamental way of properly relating to God is the same. How did Abraham relate to God? He believed God. It was counted unto him as righteousness. He had faith in God. He believed God's promise that he would give him a son in his 99 years, however old he was. And then there was King David. How did he relate to God? By faith. When he sinned greatly against the Lord, he confessed in Psalm 32:2, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." David is saying that the man whom the Lord forgives, he forgives him out of his free grace, not because of the man's merit, for he's a sinner. David was a sinner, but he was a man supremely blessed because God did not count his iniquity against him. He forgave him. Nothing David did, but God did it in anticipation of the coming Redeemer who would die on Calvary's cross. This principle of pleasing God by believing in him, by having faith in him, is fundamental in the Bible. It's fundamental in the New Testament, in the gospel of Christ. Paul, in fact, quotes from Habakkuk 2:4 in two of his letters. Romans 1:17, the apostle says, "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul is saying, from beginning to end, The righteousness of God is applied to a sinful human being by faith, through faith. Faith is interwoven in the salvation experience of a human being. There's only one way that God's righteousness can be applied to a sinful human, and that is through faith in Christ the Redeemer. Again, Paul uses this quote from Habakkuk 2:4 and Galatians 3, verse 11, where he writes, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Paul is stressing the fact that no person can be justified, can be considered righteous before God by keeping the law of God. It's impossible for people, sinful people, to keep God's holy law. So we must have faith. We must have faith in God and His mercy to forgive sinful people and by His grace grant us justifying righteousness. People who have none of their own. No wonder David loved the Lord so much. No wonder he delighted to sing to Him, to worship Him, to draw near to Him. He knew enough about God, he knew enough about his own sin to understand that it was the grace and love and mercy of God that brought him to Himself. No wonder the psalmist writes in Psalm 84:10, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. To be in the courts of the Lord to worship Him is better than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." There's another place in the New Testament where this quote, this scripture, this truth in Habakkuk 2:4 is spoken of. That's in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. What I'm talking about here is the great doctrine which we call justification by faith. How a sinner comes to God. We are justified. We're considered perfectly righteous in the eyes of God, not by our own works, but by means of faith, by believing in God. By grace are you saved through faith. We throw ourselves on the mercy of God, knowing that we are poverty-stricken when it comes to righteousness. The richest people in the world, the Bill Gates of our time, have nothing if they don't have this justifying righteousness of God given to undeserving sinful people, not based on their merit, but based solely on the love and purpose of God, based on His electing love. He saves us by grace through faith. And so we read in Hebrews 10:37-39, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So the writer to the Hebrews is saying here that the Christians to whom he was writing, who were faltering in their commitment to Jesus Christ, he knows these people. He's had fellowship with them. He's seen them stand tall in persecution. They were people of faith. He knew they had true faith. And then when the going got tough, they would not deny the Lord, but they would persevere in their Christian walk. He said, "We are not of those who shrink back, but of those who have faith and preserve our souls." In spite of difficulties and persecution, he observed, he sensed that these people had true, genuine faith in God. They just needed to rekindle that faith and stand tall once again before the persecution that had come their way. Now the rest of chapter 2 of Habakkuk is a long description of the sins of the Chaldeans. It talks about drunkenness and greed here in verse 5. And then in verses 6 through 19, we see five woes pronounced upon the Chaldeans. They were doing things like heaping up material possessions, plundering many nations, committing bloodshed and violence, gaining things for their own houses by evil practices. And he comes down hard on these people. But there in verse 14, in the midst of these lists of the sins of the Chaldeans, we have another golden nugget of biblical truth. But the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So there's violence and killing and sin everywhere. But there's a better day coming.
Amen.
A better day coming. This is part of the vision that Yahweh told him was going to come. There's going to come a day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Instead of cruelty and oppression and violence and bloodshed, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. What a contrast. What a promise. What a miracle. How can this happen? Such a radical change can only happen by an act of God Himself. And God did act. He clothed Himself with our human nature. And He came down to live among us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Wherever Jesus went, He proclaimed the knowledge of the Lord. He filled Galilee and Samaria and Judah and Jerusalem with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. He confronted sin and hypocrisy with righteousness and truth and compassion. After He died and then was buried and rose again, He told His disciples, and we read in Acts 1:8, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. To the end of the earth. You will carry my gospel so that the knowledge of the glory of God will be known to the ends of the earth. The rest of the book of Acts, we read how the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, His life and death and resurrection and ascension, began to be carried to all the pagan nations around the Mediterranean Sea and beyond. Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." When the end comes, this universe will be renovated by fire. The new heaven and new earth will descend from heaven. The new Jerusalem shall come down, and there'll be no more sin in the new earth, only righteousness and the knowledge of the glory of God will fill the earth with no taint of sin or rebellion at all. So, God is giving Habakkuk a vision of what's to come.
Amen.
And part of this vision is found in verse 20. He's talking there about, in verses 18 through 20, about the idolatry, the uselessness of idolatry, the foolishness of making an idol with your own hands and then worshiping it. It cannot speak. It cannot hear you. It cannot talk. Silent, powerless idols. People give themselves over to the worship of idols. If they're not statues, they're automobiles and houses and material possessions. These are idols too. They cannot speak. They cannot communicate. But in contrast, verse 20, he says, but the Lord, in contrast to these worthless idols that foolish people bow down to, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth keep silence before him.
Amen.
There's the true living and creator God. Listen to him. Be quiet. Listen to what he has to say to you. He can speak, and he does speak. He's spoken throughout the history of the Hebrew people, and it was recorded by the prophets to learn of him. And then the Messiah came, and he spoke. His apostles communicated his teaching to the church. So Yahweh has come, the Creator God has come among his people, that they may know the true God. They may hear his voice and read of his truth. Well, so Yahweh is speaking to Habakkuk. He's telling him of what's going to happen. So we, like the people of Habakkuk's days, in the midst of the distresses and the turmoil of our own day, the rise of evil powers, political powers, military powers, the rise of sinful, immoral powers, of powers that would try to disrupt and destroy what's good in our own culture. Problems in our personal lives. In all these things, what do we need to do? We need to do three things. We need to forsake the evil around us and live by faith in God. We need to seek to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God through our own lives and testimonies, and through our support of those who are carrying the message out to the ends of the earth. And we need to come before God to hear his voice, to be silent before him and listen to him. For he speaks truth and he speaks life. He speaks through his scriptures, and he speaks through his preachers as they are faithful to the word of God. So if we can do these things, if we cannot depend on our own good works, but depend on the grace and mercy of God, if we can live by faith in him, a dynamic living relationship of belief and faith in the living God, if we can seek to magnify his glory, to spread his fame, and to listen as he speaks, we will do well, no matter what is happening around us. Amen. May the Lord help us to be pleasing to him and to be useful in his service. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the ancient prophets were men who knew you, who knew your attributes, who knew your nature, who feared you, who reverenced you, who sought to live in a pleasing way before you, the God of all the earth. We thank you for these men whom you anointed with the Spirit of God to communicate these great truths to us, which we so much need in our day and our time. Thank you, Lord, that we cannot justify ourselves. We cannot please you by our works, but in your mercy and goodness and love, you enable us to come to you by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and receive this wonderful salvation, a gift of God. We thank you, Lord, that the knowledge of you, the true and living God, will one day fill and flood the earth from shore to shore. Help us to do our part in our time to spread the knowledge of the true God, our Savior Jesus, to the peoples all around us. And help us, Lord, to be still before you, to hear your voice as you speak in the scriptures, as you speak through the faithful preached word. We ask and praise you with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.